We're continuing our study in Lesson 4 on the cross of Christ. We've been talking about the people of God. And I will say, tonight, we're kind of drawing some conclusions over really a series of studies we've been dealing with for several weeks. So if you're new in the class tonight, haven't been in it before, there will probably be some things that you'll probably have some questions on, and that will be good. We encourage that. One of the things that we've been talking about consistently is that the cross of Christ is the essence of the Christian life. Our identity is found there. Our daily life should be described as bearing the cross for the Lord. And we've talked about from the very beginning of Lesson 1, that's where purpose is found. That's where peace is found. We talked about in Lesson 1 how it's the blood of Christ that is the payment for our sins. It's in the blood of Christ that we find forgiveness. The very essence of our life can be defined in having the blood and finding that forgiveness. Lesson 2, we talked about the differences in the Old and New Testament. We talked about how the Old Testament had a purpose, but that Old Testament fulfilled its purpose when Jesus died on the cross. The Old Testament was nailed to the cross, and we suggested like the implementation of a will, Christ's will was implemented according to Hebrews 9 after he died. And it is in that will which is the forgiveness, the blood, the sacrifice. And we pointed out the mistake of trying to mix the two covenants. If someone tries to take something unique from the old and bring it into the new, then the Bible talks about that you really need to consistently keep all the old covenant. And we talked about how the Bible would be very confused if we did not understand the difference in the old and new covenant. Lesson 3, we talked about salvation. How is salvation found? We pointed out again, it's not by works. It's really going to be by faith. And it's by faith in finding the gift of the blood of Christ. And we pointed out that faith doesn't save until it covers certain steps or development, such as repentance. We talked about the necessity of repentance, the most difficult command of the Bible. We talked about confession. And we talked about baptism, that being the final step into Christ. Now, Lesson 4, which we're on now, we're talking about the people of the cross. And in the people of the cross, we've talked about how we really are defined as the body of Christ. Christ is the head, we are the members. And that really, all we're trying to do now is, as the people of God, to be obedient to the head and let him lead us. We've been talking about a local church and how a local church is not an optional thing. As you're saved, you need to be built up, you need to grow. You need to be equipped. God has given local churches to do that. And we've talked about what does a local church do. And we've talked about just some very basic things. We've talked about prayer. We've talked about, the attendance that we would regularly assemble. We talked last week about the Lord's Supper, and this is where we're at right here. And as a review, we dealt with the Lord's Supper. I want to go back and cover this. And remember, as we think about the Lord's Supper, I'm surprised today at the religious world that in a lot of places, particularly in Protestant congregations, you do not see the Lord's Supper very commonly practiced in many of them, and I find that surprising. But nonetheless, let's go ahead as a review. Look at Matthew 26:26 through 28. And Nathan, I'm going to let you read if you would. Matthew 26:26 through 28. Jesus is implementing the Lord's Supper.
Okay. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for remission of sins."
Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as close to the cross as possible. And the disciples didn't understand what he was doing, but they would know, within a day later after he was crucified. I want you to remember me in this way. And as we begin to look at the Lord's Supper, we're also going to teach some lessons on how we handle the Bible. The Lord told us what to do. The Lord's Supper is incredibly simple in terms of just the implementation. I think anywhere on earth, with a little effort, you can get through the vine and unleavened bread. And we pointed out here that not only is the outward things that he says to do not difficult, but really what he wants is our hearts. He wants us to remember and not forget, to remember the blood, to remember the essence of who we are. And we're nothing without the blood of Christ. And so we talked about that. We also talked about how often it should be observed. We looked at Acts 27 and, We see the early church came together on the first day of the week. That was Sunday. And so we would just say, I think if you want to be a New Testament Christian, partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Now, that's review. I do, and we had the humorous illustration, and I won't make the mistake of using the Chick-fil-A illustration again this time, but we did, in concluding the Lord's Supper, in trying to make a point, a simple point, but a powerful point. Why would we not use something else for the Lord's Supper? Why wouldn't we use steak and potatoes? You know, those guys would like that. Why wouldn't we use something else that would be more tasty, and we could advertise it and people would come and not only have Lord's Supper but have a great meal? Why would we not use other elements? And the answer really comes back, yes, we really want to obey God. And the way the Bible is written, when the Lord gives us something, we handle that very carefully. Because the Bible is silent about other things, like he didn't say, you shall not use Chick-fil-A fish or other items like that. No fish. And no beef either, right? That's right. Eat more chicken. Okay. But the Bible does not have to say, you shall not, you can't do this, you can't do this. What we look at as we approach something like the Lord's Supper is we simply take what Jesus says and stay within it. And so if I started arguing with you, if you said, okay, why can't we use hamburger? I said, well, the Lord said fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. Can you show me a verse that says thou shalt not? No, but I can show you what he says. What if we had more people come because we did this? Well, it still doesn't matter. I can show you what he says. I have never found a person, really, when we examine this, that would not understand that, you know, trying to say the Bible has to condemn something for it to be wrong. No, that's not right. It's not right. The number of people that come doesn't make it right. Staying within the Scripture. So now, with that in mind, I want to talk about what can be considered a more controversial subject, and we dealt with this last week, but we didn't finish it. I want to start over here. And that is on how we worship God in our music. You know, the position that this church has practiced over the years seems a very odd one to people. Because all we do when we come together is we sing. We won't have instruments, string instruments, a band, guitar, trumpet. And I will tell you, in the Old Testament, many of those things were commanded. In 2 Chronicles 29:25, this is not on our chart, but God commanded instruments to be used in worship. You read in Psalms 150, you have the listing of instruments. But remember, as we studied earlier, we're not under the Old Covenant. We're under the New Covenant. And I want to look at what God said under the New Covenant about what we Christians do on this earth in praising God. And I want to take every verse we can find on that subject and then draw a conclusion. And you can work with me. By the way, if I leave out a verse, you tell me. But I've preached this for many years. I've taught it with hostile audiences and others. And we're going to try to take every verse in the New Covenant about how God's people worship here on this earth, and we'll see what conclusions we can draw. So now, Matthew 26:30. Let's start here. And by the way, this is after the Lord's Supper had been introduced. And what we find after they partook of the Lord's Supper, it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And in this verse, we take one verse at a time. In this verse, is this vocal or instrumental music, Will? It's vocal music. And so, that's all this verse tells us. It doesn't tell us whether or not instruments are right or wrong. In this verse alone, we can learn that vocal music is something that Jesus' disciples used to praise God. Let's keep going through the New Testament. Acts 16:25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, they were in prison. By the way, they had been beaten. They had unattended wounds. And it's bad enough to have your skin all beat up with the flogging that they took, but then for it to be infected. Could you imagine what they were able to do? They were able to praise God. They were beaten for the cause of Christ's sake. They weren't moaning and moping, and they were thankful. Well, and this, we're just looking at this question. In this verse, What was used, vocal or instrumental music? Vocal. Okay. So we've looked at two verses. Now, all we have to do is find one verse that shows us that instrumental music is acceptable in God's people here, Christians here in the New Testament on earth. Then we've got that verse. That's all I'm trying to do is take all the verses and draw a conclusion. Who would like to read Romans 15:9 for me? Romans 15:9.
And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.
Vocal or instrumental music here? Vocal music. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about why we'd have vocal music. It's not just the musical quality. If that was the case, a lot of us wouldn't be singing, okay? There's a greater value than the vocal quality. There are some other things that get involved. We start getting hint at that in 1 Corinthians 14:15. How about that, Will? How about reading that loudly, if you would?
What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with understanding.
Remember earlier we studied John 4:23-24. We worship God in spirit and in truth. And so our heart's got to be in it. There's some songs I can't sing. Because you know, we sometimes will sing and lead a song that I try real hard to make up my own mind what a song might mean, but there's some of them I can't sing. Most of them I can't. I've got to sing a song that I really believe reflects Scripture and reflects my heart. And so the Bible says I need to understand it, and I need to have my heart in it. So again, as we worship, we're offering that to God. We're singing to God. I'll give the illustration here now that Nathan is here. I've given it before, but Nathan is a big Auburn fan. He's in the right place, isn't he, here? A big Auburn fan. And many years ago when he was probably in the fourth grade, my son Stephen and I, we sang a version of the fight song that, how could I say it, wasn't flattering, you know, the words were changed, we were kind of having some fun, and Nathan got upset, he started crying. Now, that was years ago, and I felt terrible. I mean, I felt awful. By the way, last time I ever did that. And I turned to Nathan, I said, son, I'll never do that again. Let's sing the song the right way. And I started singing, War Eagle. And we got out just a few verses. Next thing you know, stop it! Stop it! You don't mean it. Well, you know. And I've liked that illustration there, because if you're going to sing that song, you need to mean it. And you know, in our worship to God, we got to mean it. And so again, as we look at this, we're talking about simply what God wants in terms of vocal or instrumental music, but there's some other very important lessons here. Ephesians 5:19. Now, Will just found out the other day, I accidentally, when we were in a study, brought out an old Alabama cup, and I think I disillusioned him a little bit. Now, you're not for them. I said, well, you know, it's football. It's not that important. But anyway, so I've now, the cat's out of the bag. Ephesians 5:19. Who would like to read that? Ephesians 5:19. Okay.
Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts.
Now, we're beginning to look at some really important verses on why God wants us to be involved in music in the New Testament. What you see here, first off, is we're speaking to one another. There are three kinds or categorization of the kind of songs we sing. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Whatever you get those, you can get them from the Old Testament Psalms, you can get hymns, you can have spiritual songs. What you do with these is you sing and you make melody in your heart. The involvement of the heart, you've got a certain kind of song, and it communicates a message. So remember that. By the way, in this verse, vocal or instrumental music? Vocal music. Okay, let's keep looking. Maybe we'll find the instrument. Colossians 3:16. Who'd like to read Colossians 3:16?
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
Now notice again, very similar to Colossians 3:16. Here in this verse, we see that the Word of God has got to be dwelling in us. It's the idea of getting the Word of God in our hearts. And what we're doing in this, the other verse said speaking, this verse says teaching and admonishing. There is a message. There is a message from the Word of God. There's the heart of this. Our heart is in it. And again, there's three sources of songs. By the way, vocal or instrumental music here?
Vocal
music. Okay, let's keep going. Again, all we had to do is find one verse. These verses just tell us that in these verses, God wants us to sing. God, remember, we studied New Testament is complete. New Testament is inspired. When God does something, does it perfectly. So this is a complete revelation in the New Testament telling us what we should do on earth. Hebrews 2:12. How about that? Yes.
Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you.
Now here again, we see singing here. Again, as we fill out this verse, vocal or instrumental music? It's vocal music. Well, let's keep looking. We're running out of verses. Book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. How about reading?
Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name.
Here in this verse, it tells us that we're to be praising God and we're to offer him the fruit of our fingers, right? Okay. The fruit of our lips. Again, not good. I always like people to fall for that. All right. Yeah, the fruit of our lips. Now, you've been through finals, and it's not fair to pick up folks after going through all those sleepless nights. Are you done yet with them? Okay. Hang in there. Good to have you here today. Good. But notice here, the idea that it is the fruit of our lips. I only know one more verse. This is it. James 5:13. Who'd like to read for him? James 5:13.
Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs.
Vocal or instrumental music? Now, have we been fair in the analysis of these verses? I think so. Now, again, just like as I handle the Lord's Supper, the Lord tells us what he wants to do, that's what I do here. Those are some questions. Does the New Testament authorize instrumental music and worship in Christ's church here on earth? And I conclude no. Now it's interesting. Let me give you a little history. History's not a critical thing here, but I think it's very interesting. You do not see instruments of music introduced until the 9th century in history. It created a division. The Catholic Church implemented it. Now I can't think of the other Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, did not. And to this day, they don't. It's interesting, in the early denominations, the Methodist Church, Baptist Church, other, they did not start off using them. You really didn't see them being implemented into the more modern worship till the 1800s. Now, everybody here in this country uses them, but if you go over there to other places in the world, you know, you'll find people that don't. That doesn't prove anything, except I'll tell you, as I handle the Scripture, I want to stay within what God has authorized. Now, consider this. Remember, we look at Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19, where it says you're to speak to one another, you're to teach and admonish one another. So, again, a very simple question. How do we answer this? Does God want us to speak, teach, and exhort when we sing? Yes. Now, that's what God wants. Okay? With that in mind, can the mechanical instrument of music, music, accomplish anything God wishes in our worship, except that worship it should be music? Can it accomplish? Can it speak? Can the instrument speak? Can it teach? Can it exhort? And you look at all of this effort. You look at this time of the year where there's great musicals and there's... I remember I used to love at Stanford University to hear the big old organ, buddy. They put a lot of money in that thing. Ooh, feel the wall shake, you know. And it was neat. It created emotion. But you know, what the Lord wants is my faith. Is my heart. And I suggest that as we go back to the cross, we need to kind of lay aside a lot of things that men have added. Because what you end up happening over time is you end up having performances. And you end up having to have better performances and greater talent. And we end up with a worship that becomes man-centered and not God-centered. And so again, I say go back to basics here. Now, with that in mind, we're going to leave the question of instrumental music. Any questions? Yes.
On the verses where the question we just had on teaching when we're singing, is that, can you explain is it in the assembly?
Mm-hmm. It's in the assembly. When we sing to one another,
right.
That one another is a reciprocal pronoun. And we literally are, as we sing, let's say, trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way. I sing that to you, you sing it to me, and we sing it for God. And so there is in the singing not only a view of God, but a view of one another. And so absolutely, yes, we sing in the assembly, outside the assembly, anywhere. I mean, this is broad anywhere. If I sing a spiritual song, I got to mean it. And if there are others with me, I'm giving you a message. Hopefully you're giving me the same message.
Is it, when you teach, I think of the little kids in Sunday school, you're teaching them about the Bible through songs. Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah. What happens here, even though it's kind of in some churches in years past, people would do, they would read, everybody reads the same thing, In this case, we're singing. And yes, it is meant to be, as I hear you sing and you hear me sing, we're saying, yes, this is true. You did it, I do it. And because we're familiar with the songs, maybe there's not as much learning, but there's some new songs we sing, and wow, I get a lot out of it if we go to the newer songs too, and there's a message there. And I realize I'm reading it, I'm singing it, but the others are singing it. We're singing it to one another. And so, by the way, I recommend, were you there when my son Stephen taught on singing on the student devotional few weeks ago? It's on the web, and Stephen did some really neat things with that, because one of the points he made, and I think he's correct from the verses, is that one of the ways we get God's word in our heart is through singing. And it is interesting, and I find that true today. I've had so many hymns that we sing going over in my mind, and it's interesting, there's a message there, and I might not have been thinking about that message had it not been sung. You sing with a little shepherd. Isn't it interesting? As a great teaching tool. It works with us too. Great question. Okay?
I think of the song, The Greatest Commands, it's all about love. And it basically, in all the different parts that are sung, it's basically the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. And as I sing that, if I ever want to recall the memory stuff that's said in 1 Corinthians 13, I can almost just go to each one of those parts that we sing. And so that's one of the songs I think of as far as teaching goes.
I don't think I would ever have the ABCs down if I didn't have the old song I learned in kindergarten. I still use it. Do you use it? Do you do that? Yeah. There are times I've got to figure out. So anyway, I'm pretty slow on those things, so singing still helps me today. All right. One other lesson we learned last week, Chick-fil-A is closed on Sunday. Never forget that either. We'll get there. All right. Okay, now let's talk about how a church now funds its work. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Nathan, how about that?
Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you, each of you lay something aside, storing up as you may prosper, that there be no collections when I come.
Now, it's interesting, we're going to be talking about giving. And we're talking about giving in a local church, and this is a specific example for a specific situation where Paul commanded the churches of Galatia, the church at Corinth, to make a contribution. Now, let me ask, what's our studies, what's this series of studies called? Studies in what? The cross of Christ. Now, what does giving have to do with the cross of Christ? Well, notice. Well, it has a lot. If you read 2 Corinthians 8, it says a lot. It talks about Christ gave himself for us, and we certainly should be able to give of the worldly things for him. But notice in this verse, what statement, what words or group of words points us back to the cross? This may be a little challenging here. I normally don't ask this question when I teach this. But where in these verses do you see something that points us back to the cross?
There'll be no collection when I come.
No. That's not it. Yes.
On the first day of the week.
Exactly. The first day of the week. Now, we talked about the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Now, why does the first day of the week point us back to the cross? When we speak of the cross, we're talking about not only his death, but what else? His death, burial, and resurrection. What day was Jesus raised? The first day of the week. And I do believe the reason why, you know, the Jews met on Saturday. They met on the Sabbath day, which was sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. There's no such thing as a Christian Sabbath as far as a day of the week goes. But Christians, now they met on the first day of the week, the day Jesus was raised. So again, I see the cross even in that verse. But notice, here in this verse, the Christians were told to give on the first day of the week. Anybody have the New International Version or the New American Standard Version today? Anybody have one of those versions? Okay, what do you have? Okay. Kurt, I want you to read 1 Corinthians 16:2 for the class. And which version do you have?
The NIV.
NIV, okay.
1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of every week.
Okay, stop, drop there and read it again one more time.
On the first day of every week.
Notice that. In the Greek, it really is worded on the first day of every week. Interesting, isn't it? So again, as we start looking at this here, we see the Lord commanded some churches for a specific situation to give on the first day of every week. Remember, we studied earlier last week, Acts 27, where the Lord's Supper was taken on the first day of the week. And again, we talked about this idea, the emphasis on the first day of the week. And now I see every week mentioned in this verse. I begin to see a frequency. Now, as we talk about giving from another standpoint, 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, that you have from God and you are not your own? For you were bought by the price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. The very idea of giving, we could talk about giving our money on the first day of the week. We give in a more full way because the Lord died for us, and we're bought and paid for. We're slaves. We're not afraid to give anything for the Lord. So it goes back to the cross. That's our motivation. In 2 Corinthians 8, in verse 5, it says, not only, he talked about a group of Christians, it says, and not only as we had hoped, but they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So as we talk about giving, you know, we give because we love the Lord and he died for us. Okay, this is a real easy question here. Who'd like to read it and answer it? First question. Okay.
Has God spoken concerning the day upon which Christians take up a collection in the assembly?
Yes. Yes, and that day is the
first
day of the week. Day of the week. Okay, the second question. Whoa. Should we tithe every Sunday? Should we tithe every Sunday?
That wasn't a command
from the New Testament. I say, you know, I'm tricking you here. If I had said, should we give every Sunday, the answer should be yes. But I said tithe. And so I get tricky as we get later on these. This is one I threw in on you. Did you know tithing is unique to the Old Testament as a command? You know what tithing means? 10%. The Lord does not give us a percentage to give in the New Covenant. Don't mix the new covenants. Okay. Next question. Whoop, that was that last question. Any comments on giving? Any comments on giving?
Continuing on there. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of
Yeah, it's as you're prospered, it is. You know, and I've tried to, in my life, you make some personal decisions. If the Old Testament, God would, you know, require 10% of them, I try to be more than that in terms of the collection. But then there are other things I might give to as well. Now, this is speaking to the collection, 1 Corinthians 16:2, but I try to use my money for other things. You know, this is not income tax time, okay? Like, find the least we can give, you know. The Bible talks about we do this because we're identified with the work, and we want to give, we want to be involved. And there have been many times, and I'm sure you have too, you've seen a need, you've seen a situation, well, you just give to somebody and help them, and whether it be in benevolence, whether it be in evangelism, there's the spirit of the cross in that. Other questions? We're going to have time for questions tonight, but I want to make sure we cover finish this material. Okay, Revelation 22:18-19. Let's talk about that, and we'll end up we'll finish the outline, and then we can have some time for any additional questions you have. Revelation 22:18-19. Okay, who'd like to read for me? Revelation 22:18-19. Okay.
For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in this book.
Okay, let's break this verse down a little bit. If you were to put it in your own words, what is it telling us we should not do?
Take away.
Okay, now, well, you said the Bible? Now, do y'all agree with him that this verse tells us we shouldn't take away or add to the Bible? Well, doesn't it say here this book? Yeah, it says this book. Isn't that just the book of Revelation? Playing devil's advocate with you here, okay? And the answer is, you're right. It's the book of Revelation. This verse addresses the book of Revelation, but guess what? You know why you don't take away from it or add to it? Because it's from God. Now, could we do that to the book of Ephesians? Of course not. Well, how about the book of Acts? No. Because we have this stated about the book of Revelation, this is going to be true of anything else God says. So we end up coming to the conclusion that we do not add or take away from the Bible. By the way, in the Old Testament you have similar wording. This is a respect for Revelation. So sometimes I've had Mormon friends, because they get real sensitive with this verse because they've got another testament, you know, the Book of Mormon. And they'll say, well, that's just talking about the book of Revelation. So again, if that's thrown at you, that's how you answer it. You do not add to God's words. Can't do it. Now, with this in mind, let me ask you this. How do we do this? We don't want to do it, right? Well, I don't want to do it. Don't want to add. Now, what happens? Let's just put it this way. If we add, what's the penalty? And one of the plagues is the lake of fire. As they would say down in South Alabama, the lake of far, you know. All right, you don't want to be in that. All right. Now, what happens if we take away from the work from the book of the prophecy? What happens there? Your name's removed from the book of life. You still end up in the lake of far, you know. And we don't want to go down that path. Okay, now, we know what we don't want to do. Now, how can you do it? How can you add? Yeah, I'm going to let you answer me on this. How can you add to God's Word? You know, you can look in Matthew 15. The Pharisees did it. They added commandments. They said, you got to wash your hands before you eat. My mother had those commands, but he didn't tell me it was from God. It was from her, and she was going to spank me if I didn't do it. But you know, let's say we create a law that God didn't make. Is that adding? It is. What's another way we can add?
Traditions.
Traditions? What kind of traditions? Not all traditions are bad. We have the tradition of meeting on Wednesday night. So within the God's authority, it doesn't take away from God's Word or add to God's Word, but there are some traditions that do. How do you know when a tradition is adding to God's Word?
You enforce it.
What's that?
Like when you enforce it.
true. Give me an example of a tradition. Let's put this one. How about infant baptism? Infant baptism, that is something that man came up with. And they just created it. And they said it has, this is what an infant should do. Of course, infants are not responsible for God. It's something the parents do. I think instrumental music or Chick-fil-A, chicken for the Lord's Supper, things like that would be additions. Yes?
I think additions are anything that you add to something that's already been commanded.
Right.
Like Lord's Supper, or something that is already specifically laid out.
Right. We can create, sometimes I'd give this example. Why don't we put peanut butter on unleavened bread, make it taste better, Well, no, you're adding. And I think most people see that, but people do it in other ways. And I think that's the danger of the entertainment mentality, that we're trying to add things to make it more tasty for us, and we could well be adding to Scripture. The Pharisees had a tradition that if your parents were needy and they were starving and they needed money, but if instead you gave it to the temple, you'll go, "Oh, I gave it to the temple. It's Corbin." And that what they did there, they added to God's word in that condition, and they took away from it as well. Where God said to do something, and they said, "You don't have to do it." They made void the word of God. So this is really important. There's a lot more depth here. You need to think about this. Now, is that the first bell? Good. Okay. Here are the questions. Has God instructed us to strictly follow His word? Yes. Okay. Second question. Would you please the Lord if you added hamburger or cola to the Lord's Supper or a piano or organ to the singing of praises to God? And I would say no, again, for my study. And then last, personal question. Do I worship God as He directs? And again, I know there are a lot of good questions that you can follow up from here. And as I've said, my goal in this study is to go back to the cross. And in going back to the cross, we lay aside a lot of human tradition that I think has added and subtracted from God's Word. And we go back to a very simple form of worship, a very simple form of approaching God. And I really believe that way we can be sure we're walking in spirit and in truth. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to cover Lesson 5 for those that are here. And if you're not here, we'll put it on the internet and you can listen to it. Too bad we don't have anything to put on Facebook about something tonight that we, could attract people to want to listen to the lesson. No more Chick-fil-A jokes, but maybe next time we'll get that in. Yes.
Well, kind of going back to the instrumental music. When we lived in Virginia, I got to study instrumental music. Some of my friends found out they worship an instrument, so they kind of approached me without talking about it, and ultimately, after we read the verses, the only answer they could, bring up was, "I don't see what's wrong with it." And even for us today, we can say the same thing. If there's something we can't explain with the Bible, we can just say, "Well, I don't see what's wrong with it," and that should be a red flag in any Bible subject. If you can't explain why you're doing it, you can't find book, chapter, and verse for it, then that should be a red flag.
That's a great point. Thank you for your participation. Appreciate it.